Good evening. It's time for us to get ready to jump into our lesson this evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you to discuss with you things that concern God's Word. You'll be turning back to Matthew chapter 22. Tonight, what I want us to reconsider, I know we've talked about this in the past, the idea of predestination, election, what it means to be chosen. Election and being chosen are basically synonyms, they mean the same thing. So that's one thing. So how does God accomplish this process of election or predestination? And we know that He does these things because they're biblical terms. Now there's some confusion in the religious world as to what it means exactly. And that's what I hope that we can understand as we look at the Scriptures this evening. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, we see that Jesus is speaking again to, He's speaking to the Jews at this point. And He, again, this is a parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. And He compares it to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And He had invited a number of people to this. And we see that the first time that He invited them, they would not come. He sends servants back to them again and says, listen, everything is ready. Please come. And we basically have three groups here. We'll list them as we go. But one group paid no attention. They just basically ignored the invitation. We're not going to go. I got anything and everything else I need to be doing right now. And I'm not coming. We see that some of them not only refused to come, but mistreated the Lord's messengers. When the king was angry, after one, they refused to heed the invitation, and to make matters worse, had decided to treat his messengers poorly, even killing some of them. And so he sent his troops and he destroyed all these people. Then he said, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So go out, invite everybody that you see, basically. And he says that they went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they could find, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, as I understand it, there was a tradition at that time that the host of the wedding party provided wedding garments. And so when you went to one of these things, they had a wedding garment for you to put on. So there would have been no excuse for not having it. It's not like the guy just walked in there and he didn't have money to get something. So he went in, he answered, he accepted the invitation, but insulted his host by not putting on the wedding garment that he was supposed to put on. So again, one who basically insulted his host here. We'll talk about each of these three things in a second. So, this person, like the others who were destroyed, again, he is bound up and thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he closes with this, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that's, I think, if we look at this parable, it starts to help us to understand what is involved in being called, what is involved in being chosen. Now, there's some key words in this parable I think that we need to be thinking about. One, again, is the idea of being called. One is the idea of being unworthy. And then another idea here is lack of preparation. want us to, if you'll, I'm going to read something to you that it's a footnote in this Bible, particular Bible that I have, that talks about effectual calling and conversion. And this is the Reformed look at this. I mean, traditional look at this from their Westminster Confession. It says here that it is titled Effectual Calling. It says, all those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of what state of sin and death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. And this one of the comments that is made here is, let's see. He says, this calling is different from the general invitation as described in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the wedding feast. The general external invitation can fail to be answered, but the effectual calling is a particular act of God resulting in regeneration. It cannot be refused. Okay? So, what he's saying here is there's two different types of calling, a general one and an effectual one. Now, you think about what he's really saying here. He's saying the general calling is not a real calling, basically, because if they say no, it can't be the real calling. I mean, so what he's basically saying about what happens in this parable is that he invited all these people, but he really didn't expect them to come. He knew they weren't going to come. This idea of an effectual calling is not there in this parable. He called everybody, and it was up to each individual person to decide whether they're going to accept that invitation or not. Doesn't have anything to do. In other words, he didn't say, "Well, I know that the
first people I'm going to invite aren't going to come, but I'm going to ask them anyway." He expected them to come.
When Jesus came to the Jewish people, He expected them to believe. That's the expectation on each one of us. When we hear the gospel, the expectation is that we believe it and that we obey it. And it's not a kind of a phony call, in other words. Because that's what you're saying otherwise. You're saying, well, they can't respond to it no matter what they say unless it's the one God really means. If we say that that's true, I mean, think about what it is that we're saying about God at that point.
Is that he doesn't really want to save you. That's lip service, except for the ones that I'm really going to call.
That's the idea here.
Because what they said, now these are their words, not mine, that the effectual call nobody can refuse. So what he's saying is that there's some of them
God don't want to call. And we know that in the Scriptures, that God, is one of the Scriptures we went over this morning, Peter, that God is not slack concerning His promises. He wants all men to repent. But if we believe this, that's not true because they can't repent they can't repent unless God decides to effectually call them.
We need to think about that. So, he presented the good news of the coming of God's kingdom to the Jews. And he was sent by God, if we remember about Christ, and his teachings were confirmed by miracles, and most of the Jews refused to believe. They didn't pay attention, as we see in this parable. They blew it off. The vast majority of them. What does he say there? He says, those invited were not worthy.
Why weren't they worthy? Because they didn't pay any attention to the invitation. They deemed themselves unworthy of coming to the feast. It's not that God has one call for one person and another call for somebody else. It's all the same thing. We've got, how many gospels do we have? There's one. That's what he calls people with. And he don't change it for certain people, but he wants to hear it from somebody, from another person. We know that the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to change us, to make us believe. He doesn't individually sit on each one, on any of us and change our hearts miraculously. We've had a recent lesson about that in the past. The Holy Spirit works on us through the inspired Word. The gospel, the same one, is what calls each one of us. And we deem ourselves worthy or unworthy of it. Example of that. Look at Acts chapter 13. Verse 46. This is after Paul and Barnabas had spoke to the Jews. He said, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We preach the gospel to you. You don't think it's important. You're not going to listen to it at all. You've deemed yourself unworthy. God didn't decide for them not to answer the call. They decided on their own not to answer the call. They deemed themselves. It wasn't that God did it for them. They deemed themselves unworthy, so they took the gospel elsewhere.
We know that there was another group here. We talked about the ones who
mistreated and insulted. You could put these just about in the same class. And then we have the gentleman that insulted his host by not being appropriately clothed when he came in. And again, it's just a lack of preparation. And I think a good
explanation is this, is that we're unworthy when we are not appropriately clothed. And in other words, maybe a good way to say it is this, is that
we take advantage
of God's grace. We accept the invitation, we come in. We say we're Christians, but we're not Christians when we go out of here. We're trying to
take advantage of God's grace and continue to live in sin. Although we say we're Christians, but we're not really. And it's like walking in here, but not being prepared or clothed properly to sit in the feast. And in the same way, if we come in and we're constantly in sin and we're not and there's no repentance in our life and we're not living the way that we should, we're trying to take advantage of God's grace. We're either trying to fool everybody else or we're trying to fool ourselves. And it's one of the two. So I want us to, and if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to make that point. Jesus is talking to Christians here. And verses 9 and 10 says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what he's telling us here, he says, don't be deceived. Don't think that you can go back and do all this stuff and live like this and think that you're going to be in heaven. Don't take advantage. Don't try to take advantage of the grace of Christ. And that's all that is. Shall I sin more so that my grace might abound? God forbid that. He's telling us that we have to be, that we have to make an honest effort to live our lives in obedience to Christ. That we're not trying to sneak in anywhere. Now, he ends again this idea, for many are called, but few are chosen. And again, we talked about with the Calvinists as far as the idea of two types of callings. But what the parable says is that the reason that people were not accepted was because they were not worthy of the call. Because they either didn't pay attention to it, or they insulted the giver of the invitation. Now, let's look, as we think about that, and to keep this in the back of your mind as we go over what the idea of being of the chosen people or elect. Because I want us to look at some things in the Old Testament, then we'll come to the New Testament. I think the Old Testament will help us to understand better what he means by being chosen. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, I think the first person that we need to talk about is Abraham. We know that he is the father of Israel, basically. He is the first one. So, starting in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of a great nation. He was chosen that in his seed the Christ would come. Okay? And we're going to, let's look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said to him, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, The man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, one of the reasons that he was chosen of God is because he knew that Abraham trusted. He trusted in what God told him, and he proved it over and over throughout his life. We saw in chapter 12, God told him to go away from your family, go into a land that I'm going to show you. There's no questions. He picked up his stuff and he went. And he's an old man here, and he says, "You know, I don't have any offspring. How am I going to be a great nation?" And he said, "Don't worry. You're going to be a great nation." And Abraham believed him. See, he was chosen, but there's a reason that he was chosen.
because of the faith and the trust that he had in God. That's, I mean, he didn't just pick somebody out of a hat. He chose somebody that he knew trusted him.
If you look in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went back together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Abraham proves again his faith in God when he tells him to sacrifice Isaac. He goes, and he does it. He doesn't. There's none of this. Well, you know, this is my only. This is really my only son. I've got to protect him because the great nation is going to come from him. And we know in Hebrews, in chapter 11, when he mentions this story, he said that Abraham knew that even if he sacrificed Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead if need be, to give him this great nation. He knew that. That's the kind of faith that he had. That's why he was chosen. That's why. And so we get to what I want us to get to is the idea of, again, this, he's kind of a symbol, in a sense, as to what Christ is going to be in the New Testament. In that, the promise, the fact that he was chosen, and what we see with the nation of Israel afterwards, it all goes back to Abraham. And let me explain that. So, again, just keep in mind, he was chosen because God knew him and knew that he was worthy because he trusted in God. And that's a key thing for us to remember.
And why do they pay no attention? Why do they mistreat? Because they did not have faith. They didn't trust. They didn't appreciate God, the one who insulted God. When he comes in, he doesn't appreciate him appropriately. He's not willing to do what he says. You're supposed to wear a particular wedding garment. You don't put it on. You don't care what he says. So we know when we think about this in the New Testament terms, that Christ has told us how we are to live our lives. And when we say we're not going to live our lives that way, whether we say we're Christians or not, we insult God. We say we know better. And that's the definition of someone who doesn't have faith. When you say you're not going to obey, then you obviously don't believe or trust God when you're not going to do what he says. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because we know that Israel was the chosen people of God. Okay? Start in verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Now, why was Israel God's chosen people? He gives two reasons. One, because he loved them. And two, because of the promise that he first gave to Abraham. Okay?
They were chosen as a direct result of the fact that he had chose Abraham several years back.
Okay?
Part of keeping the promise that he made to Abraham.
So, keep that in mind.
They're God's chosen people. Now, does that mean, if we get back to this idea of effectual calling, that, again, this idea that effectual calling cannot be refused? Does it sound to you like
that the Israelites were forced to obey
God? I mean, did they have any choice in the matter? I mean, I don't think there's any question.
I mean, we know plenty of times there's examples of people who chose to obey God. There were people that are part of the nation of Israel who chose to disobey God. And we see it over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. We see people, when they chose to disobey God, they were destroyed. So the idea that somehow because they are God's chosen people that this gave them a license to do whatever they wanted to do is just not true. We need to be thinking about that as we think about the church now. Because now the church is God's chosen people. But we're not, we, like the people of Israel, are not forced to obey anything. It's a choice on each of our parts what we're going to do. God has not given us a command that we cannot disobey. Okay? He's not, the gospel call is not such that some kind of miraculous things happen and we're like a robot now and we obey it because God's made us obey it. That's not what's happened. As we think about Abraham and the nation of Israel as a symbol for what we're doing here, think about that. The fact that
the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and this was the problem in the New Testament. If you think about what Jesus, I mean, what one of them said to John, says, "You know, you call yourselves descendants of Abraham. God will cut you down and raise from these rocks people from Abraham." Just because you're born into this doesn't mean that it gives you a right
to take advantage of God and live any way you want to live. That is not what
God is trying to do when He takes the people to Himself. He's not giving us a license to be sinners. And that is a problem. There's many people who think, once saved, always saved. Once I'm saved, that gives me a license to do anything I want to, and God is not going to hold me accountable for that. It's not what He's shown us in the Old Testament, and it's not what He teaches in the New Testament either. So, look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. As we continue this thought for just a second. In verse 26, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commands of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." Now, he tells them, you're chosen people, but you only stay in my good graces if you obey me. If you decide that you're not going to do that, if you choose not to do that, and nobody's holding a gun to your head, by the way, then you've forsaken me and I'm going to forsake you. If you look in Joshua chapter 24, this is the verse that we're all, I think, pretty familiar with for the most part. Verse 15. He says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, you've got a choice of what you're going to do here. You're God's chosen people. You know better than anybody else what you should do. But you still have a choice to make. What it is you're going to do. And in the same way, as Christians, as people who've heard the gospel preached, who've been in classes, most of us here, we of all people know what we should do. The question is, what are we going to do? And God is not holding a gun to our head. Now, let's look at, as we talked about just a second ago, that Abraham was sort of a symbol like Christ. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now,
so in the New Testament, we see Jesus is also God's chosen one. Okay?
Much like Abraham. 1 Peter chapter 2, except greater. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "For it stands in the Scriptures, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Again, Christ is the chosen one through which, as we look at the nation of Israel, the church, or you could say God's kingdom, again, this is going to be the same type of idea, that those people who trust in the chosen one, the chief cornerstone, those are the people that are going to be in God's kingdom and be blessed.
Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. And again, this is a scene that's relayed from heaven. And it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Worthy is the Lamb.
We talked about those who are unworthy. Again, the idea of Abraham proved he was worthy by what he did. He acted in faith. When God told him to do something, he did. And in doing so, proved his worth to be the chosen person that he was. In the same way, Jesus proved his worth. And if we think about it, if God the Father says he's worthy, no matter what else he did, then he's worthy. But we know that when he was on this earth, that he carried out his Father's instructions to the thief, that he willingly sacrificed himself because that was the plan that the Father had given him to execute. So he did. So he proved that he was worthy. He proved that he was the chosen one by the miracles that he did and by the fact that he was resurrected.
So, in a sense, Jesus is like a father to us. If you look in chapter 1, verse 23, this is the sense I mean it in, but you could say it as a brother as well. But he's talking to Christians. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." We've been born again as a result of Christ. So, we are a chosen people, similar to Israel in this, that God chose Christ as the cornerstone. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. I'm going to start in verse 4. I know I read verse 6 just a second ago. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So, we know that Christ is chosen and precious in His sight, and those of us
that come to Him. In other words, answer that call.
Those of us who are willing to believe that He is who He says He is, that are willing to obey Him, those people will never be put to shame, as it says right here. And the people that don't believe Him, they are predestined because of their lack of belief in Christ to be lost. Just like anybody that believes in Christ and does what He says is predestined to go to heaven. It's not that it's individually you've been picked out of a phone book. But what He's saying is Christ was predestined before the world began, that He was going to come to this world and establish His kingdom. That was all predicted in the Old Testament, and we know in the New Testament that before the creation of the world even started, that the church was planned.
So we are predestined through Christ to be saved. Anybody that goes through Christ is going to be saved. And that's the plan. But we must trust. We must come to Him.
What we have to have in order for that to occur comes from God in His gospel. Those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, those are the people that have been called.
Effectually, I guess, at that point. People that hear the gospel have been called. It's effectual when you have somebody who believes it and obeys it. But it's not a different gospel. And it's not because God did something weird, hocus pocus on you to make you want to do it.
He preached the word. People either believe it or they don't believe it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Again, this idea that we are conformed. We must be conformed in the image of Christ. Verse 29, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers.
We have to be, when we come to Him, the idea is that we have to be conformed to Christ. Be like Him. Now again, this is the idea, I think, of...
This is the same idea as wearing the proper wedding clothes in this parable.
We are to be like Christ. We are to be clothed in His righteousness. In other words, we're not trying to play a trick on God. We're not trying to take advantage of His grace if we are putting on Christ.
Conform to His image. In other words, to be like Him. 1 Peter. Let me turn to Hebrews chapter 11 first. I want you to think about this. Again, talking about Moses in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered. He chose one versus the other. Okay? God didn't force him to choose a certain thing. He told him what the advantages of choosing rightly were and what the disadvantages of choosing wrongly are. That's what He's told all of us. If you believe and obey My Son, you're going to go to heaven.
If you don't, you're going to go to hell. Man, this shouldn't be that hard to understand, really. But what he's telling us here, Moses chose. Moses didn't do anything against his will. Moses was not coerced in anything. And in the same way, God doesn't have to coerce us. I mean, you think about
this idea that you have to, that God has to somehow sugarcoat this to make us want to do it. I don't know anybody wants to go to hell, really. Now, they may not believe it, and they may not want to refuse the things of this world at this time. But the fact is that it's not like we're having to swallow bad medicine here.
I mean, you're being offered heaven. Why would somebody have to sugarcoat that? Okay? So we got to, when we accept this call, again, we must acceptably present ourselves to God. And I just want you to look at a couple of verses before we close. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Again, just to make this point of
this idea of being conformed to Christ.
But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what we have to live our lives like that. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 20 through 24. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness.
We who are in the church, who are truly in the church, are people who are growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That should be our goal. That we want to be more like Jesus every day.
Granted, it's always going to be a work in progress for us. But that's our desire. We're not. If we're trying to get something over on somebody else, on God, then we can't make a mockery of the grace of God. And that's what this turns into if we're not very careful. Now, I'm going to close here. One thing I was going to talk about as we think about this, you know, the question is, why is there confusion about this? Because this seems pretty cut and dried when we look at it like this to me. But I think the confusion stems concerning confusing the ideas of the foreknowledge of God and extending it to the assumption that the Holy Spirit miraculously operates on the individual. So the idea that because God foreknew something to happen, He made something happen. And in other words, forcing somebody to accept the gospel and not allowing somebody else to accept it because of His foreknowledge. The foreknowledge issue is a difficult issue because, the Scripture teaches that God is all-knowing. We know that. And we see, and there's plenty of examples of God predicting the future, knowing exactly what's going to happen. You know, when He tells Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's not going to let you out right now. And I'm going to show him certain things. We know that, I think that we at least infer that God knew Job was going to be faithful to Him. We know that He knew, that God the Father knew what Jesus was going to do when He got here. We know that Jesus was going to be crucified. He knew that. And He knew the thoughts of men. Now, we also know that God at times in the Old Testament has changed His mind at times. We think of Hezekiah, who prayed when he was told he was going to die. And he prayed, and God said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. We know that when Jonah preached to the people from Nineveh, that God relented from bringing the disaster on them that He intended to bring on them because they repented. So I think it's a hard thing for us to say we understand God's foreknowledge completely. I think that's the issue. To say, well, we know how God thinks. We don't.
We only know what he thinks insofar as what he's given us. We know that he's given us examples of him knowing the thoughts of men, knowing what motivates them to do what they do, along with what they do. And what if I had to guess, I would say God knows what we're going to do. But I don't think that it's 100% clear how that exactly works. I think that's, to me, it's sort of a mystery, or I don't understand it completely. But I do know this, because of what he said here. He says, God is not making the decision for you. If you look in Matthew chapter 23, and we'll close with this verse 37. This is when he comes to Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood and under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He didn't say you could not. He said you would not come to me. That's a big difference. We start thinking about predestination. People are saying, well, you can't refuse what God tells you. He's saying here, I wanted you to come to me, and you wouldn't do it. God is not making us do anything. He wants all of us to repent. He wants all of us to believe in Jesus. And that's why the world is still here right now, because he's given us time to do that. If there's any here this evening that's not right with God, God has given us today. He's extended it at least one more day today. And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to answer this call.
Don't be one of these people that pays no attention to it. Think that everything else is more important than this right now. It's not. And if you are a Christian and you have insulted God by continuing to live in sin, then repent of that. God is willing to forgive you if you'll turn from your sins. The way that one comes to become a member of the church, the way one
answers the call, is to stand up before others here in the congregation and say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to turn away from your sins. Be willing to be baptized. And you can have your sins washed away. You can be in the right relationship with God. And God has promised you a home in heaven. If anybody else has any other needs, please feel free to come forward.